Good morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, words that Jonathan spoke a few moments ago. And I want you to put your hand down, palm down on that page. And I want you to close your eyes for a moment. And I ask you, do you feel it? Surely you're saying, feel what? Do you feel the heartbeat of Jesus in these pages? I can almost feel God's pulse every time I read this chapter that Jonathan read to us. Amazing thing about the whole chapter is it begins with the prophet asking a question. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You can go all the way over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 38. And Jesus repeats these same words from Isaiah. And Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people who has witnessed all the signs and wonders that Jesus has done, yet they refuse to believe the message that he has proclaimed. You can turn further over to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 16. Paul is saying the same words, and this time he's talking to the Jews who have rejected the gospel of Christ that he has been and the other apostles have been preaching. So Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, all ask the same question as in the words of what Paul said over in Romans 10:16, Lord, who has believed our report? I, or any preacher of the gospel, can ask that same question. Sometimes I ask it of myself, that speaking to the Lord, thinking about all the people who have heard the gospel message preached from this pulpit. I and others have stood up here for decades and tried to preach and to teach whoever would listen. We plant, as Scripture says. We water, as the Scripture says. But the increase to the kingdom doesn't come from us. It comes from the hands of the Lord. Yet, when so few respond, we want to ask the question, Lord, is anybody listening to your gospel message? You would think that such a message of salvation and hope would be accepted by thousands, but it hasn't been. I've been involved in this congregation all of my adult life. And I have seen people come and I have seen people go. I have seen people die in the faith and I have seen people who have left the faith. But the church goes on. And it goes on because there's a skeleton crew that keeps things going. You depend upon them to open the doors. And it's just a few. It's always just a few. It's always been just a few. When I was a kid, I'd go to my grandma and grandpa's farm down in Rungy, South Dakota. And I would see her go and milk the cows, and she would put all of that milk in some big can, and it would just sit there for a while. And always the cream came to the top. You could shake it all up, which sometimes we did, and all that cream would come to the top. And so it is with the church. Always just a few who come to the top, who stick it out. Always just a few who stand up and want to be counted and come forward and volunteer to do the jobs that have to be done. It's only a few who really realize the importance of putting the kingdom of God first. And you know this is true. But I ask why, Lord, why is it only a few? Why not the many? And so we ask, as many have asked, Lord, who has believed our report? That's an amazing question, really, to be asked by a prophet of God, Isaiah. So if you go back here, look at verse 2. It begins this way, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He's talking about the life of Jesus. A tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Suppose you go to the west, suppose you go and find a desert here in New Mexico, wherever, and you begin to walk along all that sandy and desolate, empty land, and right in the middle of it, you see growing a tomato plant. And I'm not just talking about a little tomato plant. I'm talking about a big tomato plant, one that is full of ripe tomatoes, not the kind that you go to the store that have been on the shelf for a couple of weeks, but the kind you would have gotten if you went out to your garden and picked it fresh. The finest of quality. And you would say, how could that be? That doesn't make sense. There's no way to explain it. And that's what Jesus was like. Now, he had the root, you could say. He had the origin. He had the lineage of the Messiah. Grew up in a place here on this earth where the people were oppressed, they were morally dry, they were without hope. Literally, God chose the city of Nazareth for the childhood raising of Jesus on this earth. And what would they say later of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There was a less chance that Nazareth would produce such a life than any place in the Holy Land. So he could only be compared to a tender root that is growing up in the desert of the human race. There's no one like him before. There's no one like him after. The only incomparable life that has ever existed on this planet. Yet in light of that truth, how could Isaiah say, Lord, who has believed our report? But he goes on to verse 2. He says this, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Doesn't that make your brain begin to wonder what Jesus looked like? Is Jesus an ugly guy? I mean, I've seen 1,000 paintings of Jesus, of what he supposedly would look like, and I don't recall ever seeing one that I would say was an ugly guy. But makes you wonder. Did he have a movie star face? Was he the fairest of 10,000? For some reason, he was totally unacceptable to the masses, especially the religious community of the day. Jesus and the message of Jesus is still regarded without comeliness or beauty today. You go talk to someone out there on the street and they say, where are you going? You say, I'm going to the church services this morning. And what do they think? A good percentage of them will think, oh, doom and gloom, I'm sorry for you. To some, the church is ugly. The church is the body of Christ. But yet, if the body of Christ is like Christ and Christ was without comeliness, the beauty of the church to many is the same. They dread it. Many of them look at this book and they say, this is an ugly book. It says on the front, back side, the Holy Bible. Yet people look at it and say, yuck, yuck, double yuck, yuck, yuck. It's nothing but a book of rules and regulations, and I want nothing to do with it. So you take the idea of having to go once a week or more into the house of the Lord and listen to a boring sermon about this book. It makes a lot of people say that the church is despised and rejected just as Christ was rejected and despised. I bought a book once. You'd like this book. 101 things to do during a dull sermon. So y'all try this. yawn and see if it's contagious. Count how many times the preacher says the word, Get in a competition with your person next to you and see who can make the best paper airplane out of the bulletin. See how long the preacher can go without blinking. Draw on your bulletin cartoon characters of the person beside you or in front of you. And if none of that keeps you awake, here's one that will. And if it doesn't keep you awake, it will keep your neighbor awake. Turn to the one next to you and slap them on the cheek and see if they turn the other cheek. I wonder what the apostles had to do on the day of Pentecost to have 3,000 conversions that day. What caught their attention? How did they manage to do it? Did they have a big brass band? Did they have a parade? Did they have a quartet there singing some beautiful songs? Did they come into town saying, "We're the best show on earth"? Did the apostles have a charismatic personality that would attract a crowd? They were fishermen. I can't see any of that in what I read. The only thing I can see, if I look at the first sermon over in Acts chapter 2, is the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst these guys. Yeah, a cloven tongue would cause you to pay attention to them. But their message was a Spirit-filled message. For some reason, the gospel is not enough today for many. It makes you want to ask the question as Isaiah did. Who has believed or reported? Go on to verse 3 here in Isaiah 53. It says, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." As I said, Jesus is still despised and rejected today. We despise and reject him when we miss coming into the Lord's house on the Lord's day to be at the Lord's table. We neglect him and despise him when we refuse to pray to him or to study the word. It says, and we esteemed him not. The people thought that the Messiah was going to be after the line of King David, and it would be an earthly kingdom. You know that. So what they expected to see was not what they saw. So they sneered remarks when Jesus would come, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And so when we see how Jesus is still esteemed or not esteemed today, the question remains, and it's important to ask, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And then he goes on to talk about scapegoats. That's interesting. Four times here in this chapter, he depicts this person he's describing as one who would be our sin bearer. Verses 4, 6, 11, 12. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows." 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 11, "For he shall bear their iniquities." And 12, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You have to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, to the 16th chapter, and it describes the scapegoat. Briefly, it's like this. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer up the blood of one goat, and then he would place his hands on the head of another goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on the head of that goat. And then someone who had the honor would take that goat with all of the sins on its head out into the desert, to the wilderness, and they'd turn him loose. And he would wander in loneliness until he died. Over in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter in verse 30, Paul reminds his listeners that a sacrifice was necessary each year in that old covenant and that scapegoat was needed, and all it did was roll your sins forward to the next year when it happened over and over and over again. But your sins didn't go away. They were just, I guess you could say, temporarily pushed forward until Jesus, the scapegoat, came and put all of the sins upon his head, and they carried him far away, and he carried him alone. And that's why we could read words in Jesus' crucifixion where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thinking of the loneliness of Jesus, even without the presence of his Father, laden with all our sins, carried away from the presence of the Heavenly Father. If there's a depiction of what hell will be for the unsaved person, I think we could get it somewhere in these words. That it would be us with our sins on our heads, all alone, forever and ever, away from the presence of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Let me hang on that last word, healed. What's that mean? To me, in English, it means somebody was pretty ill. Somebody was pretty sick. Sin looks like a disease to God. As I thought about that, I said, are there physical diseases out there that we could say are direct results of sin? And my mind was HIVs and AIDS and STIs and all that, maybe because of some sinful activity that people participate in. Even cirrhosis of the liver, maybe you could say, is linked to chronic alcoholic abuse or lung cancer, maybe to smoking or somehow abusing your body in that regard. But I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about disease and being healed. I think he's talking about our transgressions, our iniquities. Scripture uses a little word, sin, S-I-N. Sin may cause physical illness, but sin itself is really the disease that we all have. Verse 6, we're all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Maybe he's saying sin is everywhere. It's highly contagious. And it's deadly, if not cured. And then, and by his stripes, we are healed. That's what the Lord did for us. And when you think of what the Lord did for us, the benefits of the Lord in healing us of our sins, how could we still say to the masses, Lord, who has believed our report? Look at verse 12. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Seven statements Jesus made on the cross. The first one was this. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I read this, we all probably read this and say, they knew what they were doing. They wanted to kill this guy. And they did, physically, for a moment. It doesn't look like ignorance to us. But yet Jesus would turn to his Father when he's hanging on the cross with his hands full of nails and say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is always trying to do the best for us, even in that moment of his life. Make us look as good as possible. He is our intercessor. Over to the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 34. It says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He pleads our case before God. John would say we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. What keeps God from throwing us all away? I don't know, I'm not God, but I think it's because Christ is up there being our intercessor, saying, give him a little more time. I'm working on it. Which makes us ask the question, Lord, who has heard, who has believed our report? Okay. Yawning is becoming contagious. I see a few hands up looking at their neighbor. It makes me think that's my cue. I'm getting a little long. But I think it would be immoral. I think it would be stupid. I think I would be brainless. I think I would be idiotic. I think it would just be plain dumb if I didn't tell you that this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah was preached in the New Testament. The whole thing, probably. Turn over with me to the book of Acts. If you find the 8th chapter, you remember the setting. It says that there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was riding along in his chariot. And apparently he stopped and he's sitting on the tailgate of Richie's pickup truck, so to speak, out there. And he's reading from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit finds Philip and says, go talk to this guy. And so he does. And as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, look in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, he says to Philip this question. I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? I don't know what all he was reading from Isaiah 53. I guess he read the whole thing. Maybe he was looking especially at verses 7 and 8 where it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Maybe the eunuch was asking, what does this mean? And it says in Acts 8:35 that Philip began from this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jews have a hard time with Isaiah 53. They want to say it's talking about somebody else. It's talking about the children of Israel and what their suffering would be. But I know that's wrong. I know that Isaiah was talking about Jesus because Philip says he was talking about Jesus. And he began in that verse and preached to him Jesus. And he probably talked to him about Jesus being a root out of dry ground or having no comeliness about him or the fact that he was despised and rejected and how his stripes have healed us and how he's our intercessor. And he probably gave him the whole report. He preached to the eunuch from Isaiah all about Christ. And then he probably got to that, I was led as a sheep to the slaughter, dumb before his shears, shorn of dignity, shorn of clothes, of life, raised from the dead. Go back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I don't know what all that means. I don't think you know what that means. But I can sure visualize that though he's talking about Jesus from Isaiah, he's trying to make sure that the Ethiopian eunuch, that all of this is in God's plan, in his hand, and God's plan will prosper. Whatever he said, go back to Acts 8:36. The eunuch looks down and says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Why did he ask that? There's nothing in Isaiah that talks about baptism that I can see. Not a single word. But it says to me at least this: if Philip was going to preach the whole report of Jesus Christ, it included the necessity to be baptized. So much so that the eunuch says, "Whoa, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" You can read on. He said, "You can if you believe that Jesus is the Christ." He did. He was baptized. Went down into the water, came up out of the water. Why did he do that? Maybe it's because that's part of the Great Commission that Philip had when he preached Christ. He needed to preach all of Christ. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Your next question is a good question for you, for me, for all of us. What hinders me? What keeps me from being baptized? Your family, your roots, the faith they believe? Is it your preacher? Is it your prejudice? Your pride? Makes you wonder. Lord, really believe, not my report, your report. Come, if you will, this morning as we sing the song of invitation. Christ invites you to come through his plan. Faith, repentance of sin, confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, being immersed to wash away those sins. Today is a great day to do that. Come, if you will.